Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like lightning that flashes from the east and goes to the west. Everybody is going to know. And whether he talks about his actual return to earth, where he puts one foot on the Mount of Olives and one foot on the Temple Mount, or whether he's talking about the rapture of the church, where those who are truly following him are taken up, both of them fulfill that.
Great earthquakes, famines, plagues, waves of the sea roaring, signs of things to come when the return of Jesus is getting closer. Luke chapter 21 tells us what to watch for and why it is so important that we be watchers. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
We are prone to set dates. We're prone to believe that certain times are coming and dates are going to be set. Whenever a date is set, and boy, I've seen a lot of dates set. 1975 was a date that I saw set. 1988 was another date that we saw set. October 1988, 1989 was another date that was set. There have been date sets have been set before that. 1854, there was a date set. 1918, 1944, 42. There's just been all kinds of dates that have been set. And whenever somebody sets a date, you can be sure Jesus is not going to come back on that day. Because the Bible says, in a day that you do not expect him, that's when he's going to return. Now, he may come back around that time, just out of surprise, but he's not going to come back on that date. Because the Bible tells us that no man knows the day or the hour, which in the literal language means no man knows the day or the hour, quite literally. Which means that no man knows the day or the hour. There's no way we're going to know the day that Jesus returns. By the way, that's why Jesus can't come back in the middle of the tribulation period, because you would know the day and the hour. That's why he can't come back at the end of the tribulation period. There's a very distinct time frame that takes place, the start of that time frame and the end of that time frame, and you would know the day or the hour. It's why I believe that Jesus could come back at any moment. Because he said, be ready. You don't know when I'm coming back. But the disciples were like all of us to a degree. When is this going to happen? And so he said to them, take heed that you not be deceived. Now, I love when Jesus gets into this aspect of the last days and he begins to talk to them about the future. The first thing he does is say, you have got to be careful that you are not deceived. How many cults have been built upon a false doctrine of prophecy. We could go through a number of them. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, we could go through a bunch of different cults that have been built upon false ideas of prophecy. That's why Jesus says, when it comes to these last days events, you have the responsibility of making sure that you are not deceived. I believe, by the way, you always have a responsibility of checking out what you're taught. Always seeing whether or not it's in the pages of Scripture. Always, you have the right to say, I believe this is from God, and I believe this isn't from God. You have the right to say, I agree with that, because I see the Scripture here and here, but I don't necessarily agree with that. You are the one that has to make sure that you are not deceived. When it comes to eschatology, oh man. And eschatology, by the way, is simply the theological word for last day studies. When it comes to the concept of eschatology, the different ideas that are out there are numerous. There are those that believe that the millennium is never really going to happen, that it was just an analogy for the time of God. There are those that believe the millennium will literally happen. There are those who believe that it's going to be longer than 1,000 years. It'll be less than 1,000 years. There are those that believe that the tribulation period will never happen, that it was just an analogy of the difficulties of man through time. There are those that believe that the tribulation period has already happened. Those that are preterists, they believe that the destruction of Jerusalem fulfilled all of what Jesus was talking about, or that Nero himself, or that Rome fulfilled all of those things. So many different ideas and concepts about the last days. I believe that you and I need to be students that study these things, know what we believe, and know why we believe them. And today, anymore, you get people who don't care. I just don't care, you know, but prophecy about the future. Yeah, I just, you know, whatever happens, happens. I'm just going to serve God in the midst of all of it. Well, to some degree, that sounds a little brave, doesn't it? To some degree. Well, it doesn't matter to me what happens. I'm just going to serve Jesus. I'm going to love him. But here's the problem. 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy. 1/3 of the scriptures tell us what's going to happen in the future. So if God didn't care, if he just wanted us to live our lives, why did he give it to us? Why did he give us prophecy? When people approach prophecy, they often approach it differently than they do the rest of the scriptures. They'll approach the rest of the scriptures in a very literal sense. But when it comes to prophecy, now they allegorize everything. There was a reformation that took place. There was a reformation of the Bible. You know that, you know, 300, 400, 500 years ago, the common man couldn't read the scriptures. They didn't sit in church with a Bible in their lap following along. The Bible was not in the common man's language. It was in the scholar's language. And the scholars, believe this or not, it's pretty amazing, they did a pathetic job at getting the truth out to the people. It was during that time that the church began to sell indulgences. If you wanted to go out and have an affair, you could go to the church and pay for it. Then go out and have your affair, and you were already forgiven because you did that. That's one of the things that Martin Luther was so appalled at. The church began to teach purgatory. The church began to teach other concepts that were completely and totally not biblical because the common person could not follow along with everyone else in what was said. Now, if we have 1/3 of the Bible that's given to us in prophecy, then we ought to approach it in a way that we can learn what's there. If we take the rest of the Bible literally, we ought to take prophetic aspects literally, I believe. And I believe that we have precedent for that. Yeah, some say, well, how do you know? How do you know how to approach a biblical passage? In other words, if it says there's 144,000 Jews in the tribulation period, and that tribulation period is 7 years, how do we know it's Jews? How do we know it's 144,000? How do we know that it's 7 years? Because when you go back into the Old Testament and when you see the New Testament give us fulfillment of prophecies, it's always literal. When Jesus gives a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, it's always literal. When Paul gives us a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, it's always literal. And so if it's literal when the New Testament talks about the Old Testament, if it's literal when Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers talk about the Old Testament, why does it change in our day? What is it about where we live? What shifted, what changed to where all of a sudden now we allegorize it? 144,000 doesn't mean 144,000. The Jews don't mean the Jews. The 7 years doesn't mean 7 years. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. The government doesn't mean a government, and so on and so forth. Now, understanding that there are some difficulties in being able to figure out clearly what's said in the sense that talks about a beast coming up out of the ocean with, you know, 10 horns, and then one horn kills off 3 of them and establishes his power, and then he's given great words to speak blasphemies against God. And you go, now let's see you do that one literally. And that's true. However, again, even in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's obvious when something isn't literal. When you've got a giant beast coming up out of the water with 10 horns, it's obvious that that's not literal. When you have 7 years stated, it's not obvious that that's not literal. So it's like you would read any other literature. It's like you would be talking. I could tell you something that I meant to be an analogy. I wouldn't have to tell you beforehand. This is an analogy. You are able to tell that it's an analogy because I get to some fantastic story that you go, well, that's an analogy. He's making a comparison here. We treat the Bible as we do any other form of literature. You read it as for what it says. You look at it for what it says. There's a basic law in interpreting the Bible that says if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. If the first sense doesn't make sense, then you can begin to search for something, some other sense, some other kind of a meaning with it. But if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. All right, so Jesus now says, take heed that you are not deceived. We have that responsibility of making sure that we are not going to be deceived by a group of people. We got to know why we believe what we believe. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. There are people today who claim that they are the Messiah. Jesus said many of them would come saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. In Matthew, he says, some will say that I've returned and come to the inner chamber. He says, you don't believe them that have said that. When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like lightning that flashes from the east and goes to the west. Everybody is going to know. And whether he talks about his actual return to earth, where he puts one foot on the Mount of Olives and one foot on the Temple Mount, or whether he's talking about the rapture of the church, where those who are truly following him are taken up, both of them fulfill that. Because if millions of people disappear, there's not going to be, you know, people aren't going to go, I wonder if it happened. I wonder if we're all going to know it. That's what Jesus is saying. It's all going to be out there in the open. But he says, therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And there have been wars and commotions. He goes on to say in the same frame of thinking, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be a great earthquakes in various places like California and famines and pestilences like Mexico, and will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. I even think of Jupiter, when the comet hit Jupiter not that many years ago. That's a pretty fearful sign, isn't it? When you have a comet slam into a planet, you're thinking, that could happen here as well. And in fact, if you read Revelation, I do believe, I don't know if it's a comet or a meteor, but something does strike the earth that's recorded for us in the book of Revelation. But before all of these things, they will lay their hands and they will persecute you. He says there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be great signs, pestilences, earthquakes, those things. But before all of that, they're going to lay their hands on you and they're going to persecute you, deliver you up in the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict nor resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So Jesus says, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be persecuted. The first 300 years of the church, 6 million Christians were put to death during that time. Still, even in our day, there's between 165,000 and 200,000 Christians every year that lose their lives because they're Christians. That's not just the death of Christians. That's people that lose their lives because they're Christians. Places like Pakistan and the Sudan and many other places where Christians die today for those very reasons. He says, don't plan on what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you are going to be given words if you are being persecuted and you are being going to be killed for your faith. Now, some pastors have used this to say that means that you're to be led by the Spirit and you're never to prepare what you share. You don't do any studying because the Spirit's going to give you in that day. That's not what it's talking about, by the way. I believe that we need to be prepared. Sometimes you sit in a message and you go, I wish they would spend time preparing instead of not. He goes on to say in verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost, but your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now he's talking about 66 AD, when Jerusalem is surrounded and it is besieged and the desolation was near. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Now this tells us that Jerusalem being taken was the beginning of the last days. And here I believe we're seeing some of that mountain range kind of things as Jesus talks about it. Sometimes there's a double meaning in prophecy. There's a literal meaning and then a meaning that stretches out into the future. Jerusalem is going to be once again surrounded by armies in the last days. And Jerusalem under the rule of Jewish people. The Antichrist sets out against them. And we're going to see it again in the last days, just as it did when Jerusalem was destroyed. And it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So in 66 AD, Israel was taken by the Romans. There was another dispersion for the second time. The Jews were dispersed all around the world. Literally, were taken all around the world. Israel had been taken control by the Gentiles. And it wasn't until the early part, the late part of the 1800s, the early part of the 1900s, that the Jewish people began to return to the nation of Israel, began to purchase land there again. The Zionist movement came along, and they began the beginning aspects of starting a nation. And it wasn't until after World War II, what took place in the concentration camps, that the world and the UN, of all organizations to stand behind Israel, the UN voted for Israel to become a nation. Did you know at the same time they voted for the Palestinians to become a nation? The Palestinians rejected the UN vote because Israel was given their right to become a nation, and Israel accepted it. And Ben-Gurion stood up and declared Israel to be a nation. And the fact that Israel was able to withstand all that they have been able to withstand, they were immediately given Jerusalem, but immediately there was a war. Egypt, Syria, Jordan attacked Israel, took control of Jerusalem, even though it was given to them by the UN. When the UN got back involved again, they froze the lines, and Israel, the city of Jerusalem, was solidly in Jordanian control. In 1967, Russia was beginning to back the same groups, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and had stockpiled weapons. Israel did a preemptive strike, and there was the war there, the Six-Day War in 1967. Israel gained control of the Golan Heights, a lot of the parts they had not controlled since the first war took place when they became a nation. And then in the Yom Kippur War in 1973, on their most holy day, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria again attacked, all of them from different fronts, and it was pretty miraculous that they even remained during that day, because they had lost it completely. Jordan was able to roll in, and they could have rolled all the way in to Tel Aviv. They could have taken Tel Aviv. And they thought it was a trap. They weren't able to advance on the Golan Heights. They weren't able to advance in the Gaza Strip. And so they turned around and left when there was absolutely nothing to stop them from rolling all the way in. Israel kind of gathered their stuff together, and they fought against them, and they took Jerusalem in 1973, complete and total control. The first time since 66 AD, Jerusalem came under Israeli control. I like what Pastor Chuck said at this point. He said 1973 was almost the end, because at that point, Israel now controls 100% of Jerusalem. But immediately, they gave back the Temple Mount. Immediately, they gave back the Temple Mount to the Palestinians, and the only part of Jerusalem that is not controlled by the Jewish people today is the 88 acres that is up on top of that Temple Mount. By the way, if you're wondering how big 88 acres is, it's exactly the size of Disneyland. That's the Temple Mount area. And it's still being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles today. There will come a day when they will take control. Who knows how it happens, but the days of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Pretty amazing prophecy when you think about it, that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. We are close to that taking place. It goes on to say, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and in the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now, as we make a shift here, as I said, this is like a mountain range, and you go from Israel being taken the first time, surrounded by armies, and now kind of makes a jump to the end. All of this is the future to him, but for us, we just went from what's in the past to now what's in the future. This would be a good place for us to stop, because I don't want to hurry through the next few verses. I want us to be able to take time and look at this at a slower pace. So we'll get back into this in verse 25 next week. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you as we take a look at the world around us and realize that you let us in on what's taking place. Lord, we realize that the world stage is set for the things that were spoken of in Daniel and Revelation to come true. We just want to be ready. Lord, if tomorrow is the day that you come back for us, we want to be taken to be with you. We want to make sure that we are ready no matter what. And if there's anything in our lives, if somehow we're playing a game and we're not serious with you now, then we repent from that. We want to give you everything, live for you wholeheartedly. We thank you again for all you are continuing to do in each one of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I would like to talk to those of you who are here who have never invited Jesus into your life. Perhaps you are visiting with us tonight and all of a sudden thrust into this Bible study that's about the last days. Well, Jesus said, I'm coming back at a time that you don't know. Therefore, be ready. He's saying you've got to be ready all the time because he's going to return like a thief in the night. That is, you don't know what time the thief is going to break in. Otherwise, you'd wake up and you'd be ready for him. So if you know that a thief is going to break into your house, you'd have to be ready all the time for that thief. And that's his point. You've got to be ready now. If the Lord were to return today, if all of a sudden this world is about to turn topsy-turvy, if all of a sudden there is meteors and volcanoes and earthquakes and things are going to become unstable, and the Lord's going to come for his church before all of that, do you know that you would go to be with him? The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for you, that while you were yet a sinner, he died on the cross for you. So your sins could be forgiven, so you could enter into a relationship with him, so that you could run the race that God has called you to run. The Bible says the last days are going to be like the time of Noah. People were marrying and giving in marriage and just living their lives. And then the rain came and the springs in the ocean burst open and everything changed. The Bible says the last days are going to be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just going on with their lives. They were doing what they were doing when the fire and brimstone rained from heaven down upon them. And that's the way the last days will be. It'll be a time people don't expect it. All of a sudden, things will change and things will go haywire. Jesus said, be ready. Make sure that you're ready and stay ready. If you're here today and you've never invited him into your life, you've never asked him to forgive your sins, you've never committed yourself to live for him, then I'd like you to do something very simple. Just lift your hand up. By lifting your hand up, you're saying, I want to pray and ask God to forgive me, and I want to invite him into my life. It's not raising your hand that saves you. It's not praying a prayer that saves you. It's your heart believing that causes you to raise your hand or causes you to pray this prayer. It's God who's calling you and drawing you. The Bible says no one can come to the Son unless he's first drawn by the Father. So if you're here today and God's drawing you and you know it, you want to invite him in and give your life to him, then lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I'd like to acknowledge your hands. I'd like to pray for you. Then I want you to pray with me. God bless you, sir. Off to the left. That's great. Anybody else? Just lift your hand up now. Again, lift up high so I can see it. I'm going to scan the room one more time. All right. First of all, I'd like to pray for the gentleman that raised his hand. Let's together as a body do that. Father, we lift up this gentleman who raised his hand. We pray for him. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon him and establish him in you. We pray that he would be rooted and grounded and have a heart of good soil to receive the word of God, which will transform and change him. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Then I would like you, as well as everybody else in the room, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you, but I also understand that I can be forgiven by the work of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.